If you have a Bible with you, please take it and turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 15. Revelation, chapter 15. If you're new with us at Covenant, we've been working our way through this marvelous portion of God's Word. It's a challenging part of the Bible, the book of Revelation is, because of all that it says about judgment. And these are things we typically don't like to think of. And of course, God knows that about us. And so he gives us the book of Revelation in part so that we will carefully consider and be sobered by the reality of the judgment that is to come. And we continue to consider those themes. We're going to be looking, I'm preaching the whole chapter of chapter 15. So we might be here. I mean, we're talking an hour and a half sermon, possibly. I don't know. This is the service that doesn't have any time limit, so we could go on for a long time. Anyway, let's it's a short chapter, just 8 verses, and so I think we're going to do just fine this morning. If you're able, would you please stand as I read this portion of God's Word? And as we do every week, let's remember what this is. What you're about to hear is the only unerring thing you're going to hear all day. This is the life-giving, life-changing Word of God. Every word of it is true. And let's receive it with joy. Revelation 15, this is God's Word. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing. 7 angels with 7 plagues, which are the last. For with them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." After this I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was opened, and out of the sanctuary came the 7 angels with the 7 plagues, clothed in pure, bright linen, with golden sashes around their chests. And one of the 4 living creatures gave to the 7 angels 7 golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one could enter the sanctuary until the 7 plagues of the 7 angels were finished. This is God's word. Let's pray. And now, O Lord, we ask your blessing upon us as we receive your word read and now preached. We pray, God, that what is said from your servant here today would be a faithful representation and proclamation of your unerring word. And we pray, God, that all we would hear today would be the truth, and that you would use that truth for our good, to bless us, to mature us, to correct us, to sanctify us, to encourage us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may have a seat. Well, what we are reading here in Revelation chapter 15 serves as, if you like, the final segment of a rather long interlude between the 7 trumpets and the 7 bowls or plagues of God's wrath. The next chapter, chapter 16, will bring to completion a series of sevens that we've seen. 7 seals, 7 trumpets. There were mentioned, but not explained, 7 thunders. And then now, next, these 7 plagues being poured out from the 7 bowls of God's wrath. And just as the 7 seals and the 7 trumpets ended with a vision of the final judgment, the end of the age at the return of Christ, so too what we're going to see in the next chapter with the 7 bowls. John sees, as he explains right here, the wrath of God is finished. The wrath of God has ended. Now, the hub of this passage is really not wrath. The center of this passage is really not wrath. It is the glory of God, the glory of His victory that He has won for the saints, the glory that we see in His acts and in His attributes, and yes, the glory that will be seen and is seen in His justice. So let's look at those in that order. First of all, we see God's glory in the victory of the saints. There is, in these opening verses, another portrayal, another one, because we've seen this a number of times now, but another portrayal of the victory of God's saints. As Revelation is unfolding, and we see these rather frightening visions of God's judgment, God is also faithful to continue to remind us that He has won the victory for His people, that His saints have won the victory, that we will not be crushed in His judgment, but that we are granted victory. He keeps reminding us of this because we need those reminders. Look again at verse 1. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing. Now pause there for a minute. Once again, John calls what he is seeing a sign. Now, if we go back to chapter 1, we would see again that John tells us that what he is writing down here are signs or symbols, meaning what he describes goes beyond the surface appearance to a deeper meaning. That's why we don't spend all of our time trying to figure out, you know, which weapon of warfare those locusts are, right? Because we know that those are symbols, those are signs pointing to a deeper reality. In chapter 12, both the woman and the dragon are described as signs or symbols. They are symbolic for a deeper meaning. Or as one commentator puts it, quote, they point beyond themselves and disclose the meaning of history. Now, John's telling us again here that that's what he's writing. And when we forget this, we end up reading Revelation rather poorly, I'm afraid. Now, this sign that John sees consists, again, look again at verse 1, of seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished. So these seven angels are instruments of God's justice, God's wrath, described here as plagues, which brings to mind God's judgment of Egypt. More on that in a moment. But there is this strong Exodus imagery throughout this text, as we've seen elsewhere so far in Revelation. So again, the seven plagues correspond to the ten plagues, which preceded God's deliverance of His people out of slavery in Egypt. And how does the world respond to God's judgment? Not in repentance, but much the way that Pharaoh did, by refusing to repent and instead cursing God. And we're going to see this happen in chapter 16. Now, when John states that these seven plagues are seven, what we're going to see poured out from the seven bowls, when he says that these, quote, are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished, we've got a couple of options. Two options I want to hold out for you here. One is that we can see the seven seals, the seven trumpets, and now the seven bowls. We can see that they are meant to be taken as three different periods of time, each describing in successive chronological order another era or another pouring out of God's judgment on the world. Now, I've explained before that I don't think that's the best way to take this. I'm sure you're not surprised that I'm persuaded by what has been the consensus of the Reformed Church, which does not depict the seals, the trumpets, and then the bowls as different periods of time, but rather as different vantage points of the one same period of time, namely the period of all of fallen human history, specifically between the two comings of Christ. And that's why, for instance, the sixth of the seven seals depicts very clearly the final judgment. Not just judgment, but the final judgment is depicted with the destruction of the sky and the destruction of the earth. The seventh trumpet depicts the celebration in heaven at the end of the age, following the final judgment. And what we'll see again with the seven bowls is again a depiction of God's judgment in the world, probably focused more on the intensity of the final judgment. So I think that's the best way to take this. As one commentator puts it, quote, "The seven bowl judgments round out and complete the portrayal of divine wrath that began with the seven seal judgments. The full portrait of God's wrath will have been painted, so to speak, with when the vision of the seven bowls is finished." So with the seven seals and then the seven trumpets and then finally the seven bowls, God is showing us, giving us vantage points of His judgment upon the world. And we've always lived in a world under judgment, by the way. When we look at the world, when we look at the catastrophes, we are seeing a world that is under the judgment of God, mixed with mercy, thank God, but we are still seeing His judgment. His judgment is not something that happens at the very end of the age. This world is under judgment. In Romans chapter 1, the Apostle Paul tells us that God's wrath is being revealed at the present time. That's the world we live in. And what the seven plagues are going to show us, I think it's going to, as this one commentator put, it's going to round out the portrait, particularly leading up to the final judgment. Now look again at verse 2. John sees, once again, just as he had described back in chapter 4, he sees a crystal sea before the throne of God. Now I'm not all, there's debate as to what that is supposed to be. Some believe that it is just a portrayal from the creation narrative of God as the creator of earth and land and sea and sky and the heavens. And this is just one representation of God's great creative power. Whatever the case is, it is clearly a glorious picture. Before the throne of God, the crystal sea is not some uninhabitable, dangerous place of evil that oftentimes was depicted in the ancient world, but it is something that is entirely under the sovereign control of God. There is no chaos in God's kingdom. There is no evil and wickedness in God's kingdom. He even, as it were, tames the sea. And here we see this sea of crystal glass, as it were. John tells us he sees it mingled with fire, which tells us, I think, that he's connecting this now with God's judgment. That from God's throne, from His presence, from His impeccable holiness, pure as crystal, comes His judgment. His judgment is not a dirty thing. His judgment is not a sullied thing. His judgment comes from the very purity of His throne. And the saints of God in heaven, they are all there, we're told, with harps in hand. John says harps of God. I don't know what harps of God are. Whatever it means, there's music. There's music, as we've already seen in the book of Revelation. It's a picture of the saints giving praise to God. And don't miss the connection here. They are praising God in the midst of His judgment. They don't stop praising God when He judges because somehow they think that would be inappropriate. God's judgment is a pure and holy thing. And they praise Him even as He assembles those who will deliver His justice. And so, when wickedness is judged, the saints rejoice. Don't ever feel like you have to apologize for the judgment of God, believer. Don't ever treat the judgment of God as a necessary evil. God's judgment is always aligned with His perfect justice, wisdom, holiness, goodness, love. Yes. He describes these saints that are assembled there in praise. He describes them as those who had conquered the beast. Now again, this is imagery we are already familiar with from Revelation. God's people have been depicted as an army of 144,000 men from every tribe of Israel, numbered and called forth for battle. They've also been the same group, the saints of God. all of those who are in glory right now. They've also been depicted as a vast, innumerable number of people from all the nations. These are those who have conquered the beast. They have persevered to the end, and they are now in glory. They have conquered the beast, its image, the number of its name, we're told. In John chapter 12, he tells us they have done this, quote, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. They did not conquer by the strength of their own determination. They did not conquer by the weight of their own good works. They did not conquer by their own determined will, but they conquered by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. The very thing that caused so many of them to be martyred, the word of their testimony, is the very thing by which they conquered the beast. Oh, Christian, think of the many, many Christians throughout the centuries who have died for the name of Christ. I'm hopefully going to be taking a trip to England sometime near the end of the summer. Lord willing, that's the plan. And one of the places I have to go outside of London is Oxford, where they have marked in the pavement there in one of the streets the place where Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley and Thomas Cranmer were burned at the stake. Men who could have easily avoided that fate if they had just recanted their preaching of justification. If they just recanted that, they would have saved themselves from that horrifying, gruesome death. But they went willingly, and they had victory over the beast by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. For they did not count their lives in this world as so precious as to be unfaithful to Christ. You know, we have brothers and sisters who have offered up their lives in and around the Middle East. We have people in our community. I have sat down and spoken with people in our community who have come here from Lebanon and Iraq, Christians, who have family members who were murdered by ISIS in the last number of years. They stood and they persevered and they overcame the beast by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. They have persevered through the trials and suffering brought about by their wicked opponents. They have stood fast in refusing to conform to the wickedness of this world, instead remaining faithful to Christ. And God is glorified in this. God is glorified in the victory of His saints, even when that victory comes at the cost of their own lives. And you know, the thing is that there is not a martyred saint in heaven that does not know that God has gotten the victory and the glory in all of this. Part of the imagery here, we see these judgments coming out from the sanctuary of God's presence. And we are, I think, meant to remember earlier in Revelation where what was described under the altar as the blood of the martyred saints cried out to God for justice and for vindication. It's coming. It's coming. So God is glorified in the victory of His saints. Secondly, God is glorified in His acts and attributes. His acts and His attributes, meaning what He does and who He is. If you'll look at your Bibles beginning in verse 3, you'll see that these saints in heaven burst into song before the throne of God. Now notice where the song is placed within this portion of John's vision. It's right in the middle of God's appointed messengers being equipped to bring His judgment down upon the earth. Right in the midst of that, the camera, as it were, breaks away, and we see the saints in heaven praising God. It demonstrates, as one commentator puts it, the connection between the prayers and praises of God's people and the outpouring of God's justice. The song they sing is described as the Song of Moses and the Song of the Lamb. And it's similar to other songs of praise in the Old Testament, specifically the two songs of Moses that we see both in Exodus 15 and in Deuteronomy 3. At Exodus 15, you know, Moses praises God for the deliverance of his people. Virtually every phrase of this song, virtually every clause is drawn from the Old Testament passages. And I would suggest that this is one song, not two songs, a song of Moses and then later a song of the Lamb, but one song. We see them singing one song because it is the same song. It is the song of God's gracious deliverance from captivity to sin and Satan's tyranny. Do you see there in verse 3? They sing that God is King of the nations. This is no localized deity. He's the King of the nations. And then verse 4, they sing this rhetorical question. Who will not fear O Lord, and glorify your name? Again, it's rhetorical. They are anticipating the call back. No one will withhold that. Every person in every nation, kings and servants, rich and poor, old and young, will be compelled to acknowledge that God is to be feared and reverenced and is deserving of all glory, honor, and praise. He is the God of the nations. This is not a picture of universal salvation for every individual, but it is to say that no one will be given the opportunity to opt out of confessing what is true. It's what we see in the Christ hymn in Paul's letter to the Philippian church. Every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. They will either do this with the horrific understanding that their judgment has come, or they will do this with glad praise, but they will do it. The vision of all the nations being drawn in is in part from what we see in the tabernacle and later the temple, when we're told that the goal of the temple is for the nations to stream in and to worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. For them to bring their glory to the one true God Almighty. That's why the temple was there. Not to simply be the private chapel for one ethnic group, but to be the temple of the Lord's glory so that nations would come and confess that God Almighty is the one true God. One of the things we've talked about in this piece of property here, this is not a temple. We don't have temples anymore. The church is the living temple of God. Nevertheless, the Lord has given us this property here. He's given us this property in this visible place. And our posture is towards the world saying, you come. You are welcome here. You are compelled to come here. Come and believe in and worship King Jesus. Why we're here. And this is what is being sung about here. All the nations will come. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is not a regional or ethnic or national deity. He's the Lord God Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. He is the King of kings. He's the Lord of lords. Notice how every line in this song, there in verses 3 and 4, highlights either the acts or the attributes of God, His character and His works. Great and amazing, they sing, are His deeds. And this relates primarily to His acts of creation, His acts of salvation, and yes, His acts of judgment. As they see the seven angels being given the seven plagues of God's judgment, what are they singing? Great and amazing are your deeds. In all His ways, they sing, the Lord is just and true. Because when the world sees judgment, the judgment of God, they say, they curse God, right? And the saints in heaven are saying, no, no, no. When you see the judgment of God, what you are seeing is justice and faithfulness. Just and true. Not only that, God's righteous acts flow from His righteous character. They sing that He is holy. that he is the king, that is, he is the universal sovereign. He possesses all might, all power. He is true, meaning he is faithful. And he is just in all that he does. Just and true are your ways. This is so important in this context of God's judgment because his powerful acts are not just demonstrations of raw power. Rather, he acts in judgment in such a way as to never violate justice and faithfulness, truth and goodness. Now, the song's not comprehensive. There's not enough pages in the world to contain a song of a comprehensive listing of God's acts and attributes. But it provides a model upon which we base our own corporate praise, encompassing both God's acts and his attributes. We sing about who he is. We sing about what he's done. We confess the faith concerning what he's done and who he is. We pray according to who he is and what he's done. We preach about who he is and what he's done. The point of the church's worship is to glorify God. In our days of ecclesiastical confusion, we oftentimes miss this, that our worship is for the glory of God. It's not for my felt needs. It's for the glory of God. I have friends who send me videos on a routine basis from various sites that show spectacularly foolish things going on in churches around America. They send me these, and so that I am not just simply harassed, I send them on to the pastors here at church as well, so that they can enjoy them as much as I do. No doubt some of you have seen some of the circuses that go on, literally circuses that go on in a lot of our churches. I'm not here to bash other churches, but to say, do not be fooled. Do not be enticed. One video somebody sent me a week ago or so was from a church's Super Bowl Sunday. You know, when we worship football. And the massive stage was laid out like a football field with upright goalposts on either end and members of the staff kind of mimicking a football game on stage. And once we get one level stage, of course, we'll be doing that as well. And it was set up like that. And at one point, one of the staff members kicked a Bible for a field goal. Of course, all justified because they tell us that the Bible tells us church should be fun. I've missed that theme. I'll have to go back and study, but that's what we're told. But all of it is based upon a terrible misunderstanding of the purpose of worship. That it's for me. That it's for my felt needs and my preferences. But worship is not about my felt needs. It's not even about providing a platform for my gifts. The praise of God's people is to highlight the greatness of God. Full stop. And at the end of the day, that just so happens to be what my soul actually craves. Isn't that wonderful how that works? Because I am never more desolate inside than when I become the object of my preoccupation. And what biblical worship does, biblically ordered worship, a biblical liturgy that we draw from the scriptures and we see how God has structured the worship, that the purpose of that is to give glory to God. And what it does is it orients my heart rightly so that I am forming my desires around their intended goal. Biblical worship shapes me. It reminds me of what is true and what is of eternal importance. It reminds me that I'm not made for the sins of the world. I am made for the glory of God. And because I'm never more desolate inside than when I become the object of my own preoccupation. To glorify God is what I need. You want to talk about felt needs? I don't know what your felt need is, but I can tell you what you need. and you need Jesus, and you need to glorify God. Well, finally, we see God's glory in the judgment of the wicked. God's glory in the judgment of the wicked. Again, now we're in verse 5. The vantage point shifts from the song back to the amazing and great sign that was announced in verse 1. John sees seven messengers. Angeloi is the word. Angels, literally messengers, with seven plagues. They come out from the tabernacle, which tells us that they are sent by the Lord. And look at how they're clothed. They're clothed with royal priestly garments, which likely reflects their role as Christ's agents in the final judgment. And then verse 6. These angels are carrying with them, as we've seen, seven plagues of God's judgment, which will be placed as it were. This is a sign. John is writing symbolically here. They'll be placed in the bowls of the wrath of God. John's going to explain that in greater detail in chapter 16. And I like how one commentator sums it up. He writes this: the bowls cycle in Revelation 16, therefore, brings us a deeper and more detailed portrait of the cosmic conflict that we glimpse in the sixth seal with the destruction of earth and sky, and the seventh trumpet with the celebration in heaven following the final judgment. So as we're going to see here, this is going to bring to a completion these three different vantage points of God's judgment in the world. And we're going to see that God is glorified in it. God's glory is further highlighted in verse 7 when we see again a glimpse of the Lord's royal court. One of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. Now remember the four living creatures. We met them in chapter 4. They are particularly glorious creatures. They're described as having six wings. They use two wings to fly. They use two wings to cover their eyes because they're in the presence of God Almighty. They use two wings to cover their feet because, again, they're in the presence of God Almighty. And they are covered from head to toe with eyes. And day and night, all they do is cry out to one another in an antiphonal praise. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is filled with His glory. And one of those creatures now, from the very throne of God, comes as God's agent and gives to more of God's agents, these messengers, these holy angels, the seven plagues of His wrath. Notice again, this comes out from the very center of the holiness of God. God doesn't keep His wrath boxed up at the bottom of a closet somewhere because somehow there's shame attached to it. He doesn't have to leave His throne and find His wrath in an unholy place. His wrath, His judgment, comes from the very center of His holiness, from the throne itself. And do you see the formality of it all? There's a chain of command to it. God decrees this thing, this judgment of His. We're told elsewhere that it comes under the authority of the eternal Son. It's passed to one of these four extraordinary creatures who then passes it along to these angeloi, these messengers, these angels. There's a chain of command. And I think one of the things that we're meant to be helped by this is to see that God's justice is not arbitrary or sloppy or capricious. The Lord's justice is careful. It is properly measured. It involves a proper chain of command. It's weighted with His wisdom. And then in verse 8 we read, "And the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from His power, and no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished." God is doing His work of judgment here, and it's as though He pauses something. No one enters the sanctuary while He settles things. We see the glory of God here. We see the glory of God in His throne and in the doing of justice. When the tabernacle and later the temple were consecrated in the Old Testament. The glory of the Lord filled those sanctuaries to such a degree that his priests couldn't even enter into those places. We remember the call of Isaiah, his prophetic call that he describes in chapter 6. And he enters the temple and he's grieving the death of the king. And there in the temple he sees the throne of God and the Lord Almighty high and lifted up. And the foundations of the temple shook. And the smoke of his glory filled the place. These were visible demonstrations of the majesty of God, a reminder of the vast difference between the Creator and the creature. And the harvest of the wicked that's called for in chapter 14, that's readied here in chapter 15, and that will be carried out in chapter 16. We're seeing it unfold. And what we'll see is that those who have denied the Lord and instead have drunk the corrupting wine of Babylon, they will be held to God's righteous standard of justice. What does the Apostle Paul tell us in Galatians? God is not mocked. Whatever a man does, that shall he also reap. But through it all, God will remain faithful to bring his beloved people to himself. Don't doubt it for a moment, Christian. God will bring you all of the way home. Two things for you to take home with you. First of all, we are an Exodus people. We are an Exodus people. There are so many connections between the Exodus and the book of Revelation, and we see it here in chapter 15 as well. Just look one more time. Glance over verse 5 again. John sees a heavenly tabernacle. That was the people's temple, as it were, during the Exodus throughout the wilderness, and for quite some time even after they entered the land of promise. It was a tent. They could fold it up and take it with them, and then they'd find another camp and they'd set it up. It was their traveling temple, the place where God had decided to dwell among his people, there at the tabernacle. And what that does is it reminds us that we're tabernacle people, we're wilderness people, we're Exodus people. The tabernacle places us in the wilderness. The temple places us into the land of promise. But we're in the wilderness. Christian, please get this. Our life in this world is akin to the wilderness rather than the land of promise. The sign of the tabernacle, the sign of the tabernacle here emphasizes the blessed reality that God is with us in the wilderness. And Christ will serve as our champion in the judgment. What does Psalm 23 tell us? He prepares a table before me in the presence of my enemies. That's Exodus. That's our experience in this life. Like the people newly freed from Egypt, we're not home yet. We live in the wilderness, a land still under the curse of God. Wickedness runs through this land, throughout this world, from bad to worse. We do not look for our home here. As the writer of Hebrews reminds us, even Abraham, after entering the land of promise, continued to live in a tent. Why? Because he was looking for the city with foundations. He was looking for the city of God. God will not leave the wicked and the rebellious ultimately to prosper in this world. These warnings of God's judgment are his megaphone to arrest the rebellion of man before it is too late, before the day of salvation is over. Christian, listen, we live in that world upon which God's judgment is already being revealed. And as man's rebellion grows in fury, as he turns against God's people because he can't get to God, then he will turn against his people. And that will make our lives increasingly hard, just as Jesus told us it would be. But hang on. Listen, don't despair. Don't despair. Know what awaits you. Know what awaits you. The vision of the glory that awaits, the rest and the peace and the joy that awaits us. This is meant to steel our nerves in the days of the wilderness. So know the glory that awaits you. That's why Paul could say, I'm not even going to compare the sufferings of this lifetime with the glory that awaits. I won't even compare the two. So much greater is the glory that awaits us. When we are struggling to surmount temptations, when we face the prospect of suffering in some way, when our loyalty to Jesus falters, we need to think immediately of that land that awaits for us, the city of God, the kingdom that is everlasting, the new creation. C.S. Lewis, in his great work, The Weight of Glory, writes that our spiritual taste buds are like the skin of a crocodile, tough and insensitive. We have difficulty realizing the wonder that lies before us. Because our problem, ironically, is not that our desires are too strong. Lewis points out that the irony is that our desires are actually too weak. That's why we so easily settle for sin. We fool around with the world's thin pleasures. Lewis writes, this is what we're like. He says, we're like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. Is that not our problem, yours and mine? That our desires have now been trained to settle for lesser joys. That somehow deep down inside we fear that heaven will be dull because there'll be no sin. And what happens when we get to that place is that we begin to long for our old captivity. Think about who gave you the desire for joy. Think about who gave you the desire for happiness and fulfillment. Was it not God Himself who gave you that? Don't our longings for perfect joy and everlasting happiness and pleasure, don't those come from the Lord? I mean, it is the psalmist who says, at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And so think on this, Christian. Can anyone who is reasonable believe that a God who knows pleasure and fulfillment so perfectly, who knows how to create the desire for it, and knows how to satisfy perfectly and purely those desires, can anyone say that in a perfect world, a world where God's love and presence and power are no longer veiled, can we say that there will be less fulfillment there, less satisfaction there, less pleasure there? Isn't that why there's so much singing in heaven? They just keep singing. I'm not a big musical guy. I said this to the first service. Not a big musical guy. Although this year I took my wife to see Les Miserables. I'd never seen a play before, except when I was a youth pastor, saw a lot of high school plays. I don't think that counts. But I finally went and I saw a live musical, Les Miserables, and I loved it. Absolutely loved it. But I'm not the guy who's looking for musicals on the TV. I'm just not. And here's why. It doesn't make sense to me when every 5 minutes people stop and start singing. It just doesn't. I think, now why did they do that? Why did they? You think about The Sound of Music. Nazis are rising to power. What should we do? La, la, la. We should sing. That, hey, don't you be talking about Sound of Music. Okay. I get it. But here's the thing. I remember this was before we moved here 12 and a half years ago. I was going through a particularly difficult challenge in a really difficult call. And for about 2 years, I didn't listen to any music. And I remember realizing that at one point. Because what had happened is the pain had become so acute, I didn't even make an attempt to try to enjoy the glory of God. And what did I do? I turned off the music. We don't want to live that way. We don't want to live that way. We're going to sing a lot in, in heaven. Let's start singing a lot here. You're in the wilderness. Let's sing in the wilderness. And then the last thing, look for God's glory in the right place. Look for God's glory in the right place. Think about all of the amazing things that God's people saw at the Exodus. Not only the plagues that were poured out on Egypt before they were released, but then God's preservation of his people through the Passover because of the blood of a lamb. Think about what happened when Pharaoh and his armies pursued them, and they saw the Red Sea parted, and they saw that same sea enclosed over their enemies. They were led by day through a pillar of cloud, and at night by a pillar of fire in the sky. They saw water gush from a rock. They received daily manna. Here's the lesson. Don't think for a moment that if God just allowed you to see glory like that, that you'd be faithful all the time. God, I'd stop sinning if I saw that much glory. No, you wouldn't. Remember the Exodus people originally. Remember the first Exodus people. That during their Exodus, God's people saw all of those things, and what did they do? They grumbled. They complained. They ran after idols, and they even wished to go back to slavery. Even with all God showed them, they lost their taste for his glory. So let's look for God's glory in the right place. And here it is, folks. In our era of redemptive history, the church is the locus for the glory of God. The body of Christ. With all of our flaws, with all of our sins, the church of Jesus Christ is the primary place where we see God's glory in the world. The outward appearance of it is not as impressive as a parted Red Sea. But we live in the time of fulfillment. And that is, we live in that time of the deeper reality of those things. We no longer are sustained through types and shadows. We have the reality, which is Christ now. And so while the outward appearance, like Christ himself, was not all that impressive, the power is far greater. The glory is far greater. And so God is glorified in the church. He is glorified as we receive his word preached. He is glorified when we receive in faith the ordinary means of grace. Baptism, the Lord's Supper, the preached word. We see God glorified as we see our hearts trained to love him and to love one another. As we learn how to repent from our sin and to forgive each other, as we encourage each other towards godliness, as we give witness to the grace of Christ, we see the glory of God in all of this. This is what God's glory looks like during the church's long exodus. And let me just add this. If you have a habit of criticizing the church, if you have a pattern of talking down the church over and over again, of issuing grievance after grievance against the church and how rotten the church is and how bad the church is. And yes, there are bad churches. There are false churches. There are churches that kick Bibles through goalposts. Yes, I know that. But if you regularly voice invective against the church over and over again, I want to suggest that you're likely sinning. Because the church is the bride of Christ. The church is the body of Christ. The church is the living temple of the Lord in this world. His purchased people. His holy nation. His royal priesthood. His kingdom of priests. So let's watch how we talk about her. Until Jesus returns, the church will be the primary place where we see the glory of God. His word proclaimed, his sacraments rightly administered, his saints at prayer and praise and laboring to make Christ known in the world. Thank God for his church. Thank God for his glory in the church. I want to have the heart of David. I think about Psalm 27. where David prays, "One thing I ask of the Lord, and this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek Him." That's a heart that is hungry for glory. That is a heart that's looking for glory in the right place. Let's pray. And now, O God, we ask Your help that Your word would remain in our hearts, that it would produce the fruit of righteousness and faithfulness in us. And this we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen.